We'll now pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to pursue truth, the privilege of studying your word under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And with these assets, it is our prayer that through our positive volition, what we do here this evening will contribute to our continued spiritual growth. And we do this with the prospect of eventually being able to consistently represent our Lord Jesus Christ in Cosmos Diabolicus as a good soldier for him. It is to these ends that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue our study, actually reciting a paper that was written by Dr. Earl Rodmacher and presented last year. Thumb here, I can't memorize the name of this paper, but I want to remind you of it once again. It was presented at a conference where pre-tribulational theology was being discussed by a number of theologians. The title of it is The Nature and Result of Literal Interpretation. And we are at a paragraph now in our recitation called The Application of the Basic Principle. And the basic principle is a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And we resume, therefore, with this paragraph. Literal interpretation, then, is the bottom line of dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is a theology that comes out of the literal hermeneutic. It reveals the fact that there are different economies, so to speak, within God's plan. I want to go back and remind you, therefore, of our definition of dispensations as has been provided for us by Charles Ryrie in Dispensationalism Today. I quote from page 31. Dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. The world and the universe is his invention, the creation of the human race. These people, Adam and Esau, were his creations. And therefore, when he put this process in play, he had a plan for this process. And that plan looks on the world and the people in it as his household, which he intends to manage, and the management of it is revealed in Scripture. You know, it's interesting to me that NASA just spent $250,000 sending a spaceship to the sun to capture dust or what have you from the sun, and they brought it back, but they forgot one thing. They forgot how to land it. And so it turns out that the parachutes didn't work, so it crashes in Arizona or somewhere. Now, here are these brilliant people. The reason they did this is so that they could find out clues to the origin of the universe. And I'm mystified by that. All they've got to do is go to any public school around here, and they will be told that the universe has evolved over a skillion years out of absolutely nothing. Something about the size of a nickel exploded, and now we have the entire universe and everything in it swirling around, and it's getting more and more organized as time goes on. And that is the clue, I thought. I thought it was evolution. Why do these guys need to send a parachute to the sun to figure this out? Nevertheless, these geniuses sent a rocket ship to the sun that supposedly captured all of these sun rays and what have you, but they forgot how to land it. Isn't that funny? So I think that we're getting dumber and dumber rather than smarter and smarter. So dispensationalism views the world as a household that is run by God, for Pete's sakes. And in this household world, God is dispensing or administering its affairs according to his own will and in various stages of revelation in the process of time. And that's called progressive revelation. In other words, he didn't reveal all at once. He did it over a sequence of events through a period of time. And these various stages mark off the distinguishably different economies in the outworking of his total purpose And these economies are called dispensations. The understanding of God's differing economies is essential to the proper interpretation of His revelation within those various economies. In other words, the spiritual life for individuals in a given economy is different from the spiritual life for those in other economies. How you worship God in the dispensation of Israel with all of its sacrifices and its feast days and its ritual is entirely different from how we worship God in the church age. And how we worship God in the church age is entirely different from how we will worship God during the millennial kingdom. So all of these things have to be recognized, and when they are distinguished in Scripture. Now, Mal Couch provided us with a little information on dispensational theology, and with that you develop a pre-millennial theology. And we have a chart on that that we used the other evening, and this is the theology to which we subscribe, premillennialism. Oh, that's post. Can only be one more. Premillennial, pre-tribulational view. Here are some points on this. First of all, dispensationalists believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. One has to embrace such a view of Scripture, especially when believing in a prophetic plan yet to be fulfilled in history by God and one who will keep His word. So there is a prophetic future for planet Earth. That is a very important point that we will note later this evening. Secondly, dispensationalists are consistent in studying the Scriptures from an historical grammatical methodology or literal hermeneutic. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is interpreted by the same rules of grammar and language that govern the interpretation of literature in general. Thirdly, dispensationalists believe that God set forth His plan for the ages progressively. That is, not everything is explained at once. We have, therefore, an Old and New Testament. And, for example, the doctrines of the Trinity and the Church were revealed line upon line. The succeeding biblical generations were given an unfolding revelation until a doctrine was fully developed. The word Trinity, for example, is not found in Scripture. It is developed by comparing passage with passage, line with line. And ultimately you discover in the Old and New Testaments that all of the divine attributes that define the deity of God are found in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Thus you develop a doctrine of the Trinity. Fourthly, God has dealt differently with mankind at distinct times in history. The Lord worked differently with Abraham than He did with Moses and with Israel. He now works differently in His church than He did with the Jews under the law. Dispensationalism is the recognition of these distinct economies in biblical history. Five, world history will not end suddenly with the return of Christ. That would be the amillennial view. Threw it up on the board a moment ago. They believe that eventually the end will come, the final judgment, and then there will be the eternal state. So world history does not suddenly end with the return of Christ. For His own divine purposes, the Lord laid out a plan for the end time events. And this plan involves the rapture of the church, the tribulation judgment of nations, and the restoration of the Jews to their promised king and kingdom. That is an earthly fulfillment. And then follows the judgment of the lost and a new heaven and a new earth. Dispensationalism recognizes these and other prophetic events and holds to them in their proper order. And the proper order is this dispensational chart with which you're very familiar. And the Bible reveals these varied economies sequentially as they are revealed progressively. Finally, although the salvation of the elect is part of the merciful plan of God, dispensationalists believe that the Scriptures teach that the outworking of His providence will bring glory to Himself. That is the end game of our existence, the glory of God. It's not simply the salvation of the lost. There's more to it than the saving of your soul. The primary purpose is the glory of God and the fulfillment of His plan, and He desires that there be willing participants involved in that fulfillment. And salvation simply provides a way by which you may participate. What God has purposed for the angels, the lost, the nation of Israel, and creation itself will ultimately bring honor and glory to himself. So that's a little bit of a review regarding dispensationalism. And in the application of the basic principle of hermeneutics, literal interpretation is the bottom line of dispensationalism. Although certainly one would not claim absolute consistency among dispensationalists in the application of the principle, there are areas of unanimity among them which have become theological tenets in their system. Undoubtedly, the most significant of these is the maintaining of a distinction between Israel and the church. This is critical to a proper approach to Scripture. You cannot dismiss Israel and the promises given to them and apply all of these things to the church and then spiritualize them. That is to do great damage to the prophetic passages. The roots of this go in two directions. First, the Old Testament covenant promises to Abraham, stated in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, and established unconditionally in Genesis 15, verses 6 through 21. It is in this passage that we see what the real estate promise includes. And in this passage, it goes from the great river of Egypt, which is the Nile, to the great river Euphrates, which is in present-day Iraq. And everything from Baghdad to Alexandria is Israel. That's the promise, and it's unconditional. Second, the New Testament revelation of the mystery of the church, established in Acts 2, verses 41 through 47, and explained in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. So the mystery doctrines have to be recognized as something new, something the Old Testament saints knew nothing about and had no clue of. But we do. They're revealed to us in the New Testament. The New Testament, therefore, along with the Old Testament, is the complete revelation of God. And when you see prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the Incarnation, then you are witnesses to the fact that the Bible is to be interpreted literally. And the messianic prophecies were all fulfilled literally in Christ. And the other prophecies will be fulfilled literally as well. So in the minds of dispensationalists, it is the Abrahamic covenant promises that have suffered most from spiritualization in interpretation. And particularly of these, the land and the seed promises. The land promise I've just mentioned to you, the seed has to do with genetic Israel. And genetic Israel has the opportunity to accept the Messiah once presented. And he is presented through biblical revelation in the Old Testament, and they looked forward to the cross. They believed in the Messiah, that he would come, and they were saved. That's Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That is the key to salvation. It is the belief in God's message regarding the salvation plan through Messiah. We look retrospectively to the cross for our salvation, and we have faith. It takes as much faith for us to look back on the cross as it did for the Jews to look forward. None of us were witnesses of the events at Golgotha. We have to take the biblical revelation of these things and place our faith in them, and therefore with that faith, we are given eternal life. Now, presenting the logic of this very simply, Ryrie asks two questions. The questions he asks are, one, does the Abrahamic covenant promise Israel a permanent existence as a nation? If it does, then the church is not fulfilling Israel's promises, but rather Israel, as a nation, has a future yet in prospect. Now, there are those, and I would point out to you on our charts here, and by the way, there was some very astute member of this congregation, I'm very pleased with his observation, that noted the other evening that the amillennial view makes it possible for Christianity to reach a conclusion with regard to anti-Semitism. And why would that be? Because they have shoved Israel off to the side, and they have determined, through their poor hermeneutics, that Israel doesn't matter anymore in the plan of God. And since Israel doesn't matter anymore, the church has assumed the promises to them, and they're now spiritualized, and they're being fulfilled in the church. And at some point in the future, Jesus Christ will return, and then we will begin the eternal reign of Christ. The promises to Israel, therefore, have no effect whatsoever on any future event, from the time that they were given to the present day to any time in the future. Now, take a look at Israel today. Israel has decided that they literally believe the Abrahamic land grant promise, and they have, through the help of the United Nations, through the Brits and others, returned in 1948 to the land. And they established a government there which is still functional today. In fact, it is the only government in that part of the world that has been helpful and supportive of United States foreign policy for the last 50 years. So therefore, we should be very pro-Semitic and pro-Israel. However, there are those who would say, and many are saying it today, that the Jews don't belong there, that the Palestinians had the land first, and the Palestinians have a right to get it back. I would just say to you that I think 6 hours on this is called Palestinian Duplicity, and you can get that series if you like. But there's no such thing as a Palestinian. They are Arabs. This was a wasteland. The Jews went in there where there was nothing but sand and wind, and they turned it into a paradise in the middle of a desert. It was all their ingenuity and their genius that made something out of that place, and all of the refugees from the other Arab nations that somehow would not be accepted by Jordan or by Saudi Arabia or by Iraq or any of these other countries. They were shoved out, they were not accepted, and they had to have a place to go, so they decided they would claim Israel and invent some kind of genetic link to it. The genetic link is Israel. Now, admittedly, Israel has no right to the place until Jesus Christ brings them in at the second advent. However, they are free to stay there today, ahead of time if they wish, as long as they can defend their area militarily. Nobody holds any land in the church age any longer than they can defend it. So as long as Israel can defend the real estate, they can have it. And therefore, since they are Jews, and since they are supportive of us, client nation America, we should be supportive of them. And therefore, we should have a pro-Semitic foreign policy. And once a client nation goes anti-Semitic for any reason, then they are inviting divine discipline upon the entire nation. So therefore, the Ryrie questions are, does the Abrahamic covenant promise Israel a permanent existence as a nation? If it does, then the church is not fulfilling Israel's promises, but rather Israel as a nation has a future yet in prospect. And number two, does the Abrahamic covenant promise Israel permanent possession of the promised land? It does. And if it does, then Israel must yet come into possession of that land, for she has never fully possessed it in her history. What Israel possesses today, the nation Israel, amounts to a county compared to what they will own in the millennial kingdom. Rod Marker continues, and may I add, Israel does not possess it today, even though it was an everlasting possession. Now, one of the most probing recent works on this subject was done by one who would not likely be called a dispensationalist, namely Arnold A. Van Ruler, the late professor of dogmatic theology at the University of Utrecht. In his work of 1955, translated in 1971 by Geoffrey Bromley. By the way, Geoffrey Bromley is the translator of the Kittle series, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. The book written by Van Ruler, The Christian Church and the Old Testament, first excerpt. To the very depths of Old Testament expectation, the people of Israel as a people, the land, posterity, and theocracy, play a role that cannot possibly be eliminated. The role cannot be altered by regarding Christ and His church as the fulfillment, in other words, by spiritualizing. So in other words, the amillennialist and any other group that subscribe to allegorical interpretations, they can try as hard as they might to transfer the promises from Israel to the church. But that mistaken notion in no way changes what the prophecies actually say. There is a surplus, writes Van Rulla, in the Old Testament, and by that he means a remnant. There's a remnant that cannot be fitted into New Testament fulfillment. I would say so. And if these people understood dispensational theology, they would recognize that the church age is a mystery doctrine that the Old Testament knew nothing of. It would be impossible for them to prophesy something that would be fulfilled in a dispensation about which they knew nothing. But they did know about the millennial kingdom. They did know about the tribulation. They did know about the first and second advents. And they prophesied all of these things literally in the Old Testament. And it is therefore incongruous to assume that the Old Testament prophets would have had prophecies that were to be fulfilled in a dispensation not revealed to them. You cannot prophesy something to happen at a future time about which you know not. And they knew not. Von Ruler continues, I believe that the New Testament never says that the people of Israel is definitely or definitively rejected. It says that the people of Israel is blind and hardened, and indeed with a view to a new development. This development has an eschatological range. It contains the solution to the riddle of the world. Now, what is the solution? The solution, he says here, is eschatological. The Jews have been given promises, but now they have been disciplined, not rejected. The Jews are being disciplined under the fifth cycle. This occurred in A.D. 70. They were dispersed throughout all the world and remain so today in God's eye, and they will not be regathered until the second advent. They are therefore under discipline as a nation. And therefore that discipline will be lifted at the second advent, where those who not only have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be invited to populate and then enlarge client nation Israel in the millennial kingdom. Now, this contains the solution to the riddle of the world, stated by Paul in Romans 11:15. If Israel's rejection be the reconciliation of the world. What's making reference here is to the cycles of discipline that hit Israel, where the promises, therefore, for the immediate setup of the millennial kingdom were postponed, and the plan B of the church age was instigated. And therefore, the fulfillment of their eschatological promises have been delayed by the church age. They have not been canceled. And therefore, they are rejected, is your English translation. If Israel's discipline would be better, be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, there will be a resuscitation of the nation Israel at the second advent, and it will be populated by believer Jews who come out of the tribulation. Now, may those, writes Rademacher, may those who posit replacement theology take note of these writings by Von Ruler. And what replacement theology is the idea that the church replaces Israel with regard to the unconditional covenants. And then Van Ruler raises the key question. How are we, as the Christian church, standing in the New Testament in the light of God's act in Jesus Christ, to handle the Old Testament? A renewal of allegorizing may seem to offer a way of assigning an authentic function to the Old Testament. I believe that we must resist to the last the temptation lurking in this idea. The idea is, in fact, a temptation, for it seems that allegorizing can solve all the problems of the Christian church in relation to the Old Testament. It gives the appearance of making it perfectly plain that the Old Testament is wholly and exclusively the book of the Christian church, which can be exploited fully by it alone. In other words, the church therefore captures all of the Old Testament and makes use of it. There's so much of the Old Testament that needs to be ignored. We are not under the ritual plan of God. That was for the Jewish nation only. They had a ritual plan. We have a power plan. We are to ignore all of the feast days. We're to ignore the sacrifices. We're to ignore much of the Mosaic law unless it is reiterated in the New Testament. We are not to become involved in those kinds of very legalistic regulations unless we're told to do so in the New Testament writings. When that occurs, then it becomes a part of the Christian way of life for our dispensation. Therefore, the church cannot go back into the Old Testament and capture these concepts and willy-nilly draw them into the Christian way of life without the authorization of the New Testament. And if it's not in the New Testament, it is not therefore qualified to be a part of the spiritual life of the church age. So how are we to know what parts of it we are to apply and what parts we are not? Bible study. You eventually will learn these things as you grow in grace. Continuing now with Rademacher. It is difficult to resist continuing the quotation from Van Ruler because his remarks are so cogent. But it is that key phrase of his, quote, surplus in the Old Testament, which catches one's attention. It is that surplus, which, and that, by the way, is Van Ruler's word for remnant, which for us is pivot. There's going to always be a pivot. We are studying that, believe it or not, in Isaiah 7, which we'll return to one day in the future. That is a prophecy. Isaiah 7 is eschatological for you. Nevertheless, the Jews understood there would always be a remnant. Now, they did not have the church age delaying anything. When Isaiah understood these things, he was looking forward to the tribulational period. And at some point along that way, as he writes in chapter 53, there was going to be a first advent of Messiah. And following first advent of Messiah would be the tribulation, and then there would be the second advent, and then there would be the millennial kingdom. And he and Ezekiel write about these things in the final chapters of their prophecies. Ezekiel writes about the temple, and Isaiah writes about the environment and the modus operandi of the millennial kingdom in his final chapters. So they understood the first advent. That's Isaiah 53. They understood the tribulational situation, as Daniel 9 points out, as well as other passages like Ezekiel 38 and so on. Then they also understood the millennial kingdom, as I've just pointed out. They understood the second advent. They understood all of these things. And the thing that is being said to Israel, no matter the fact that you're going to fall under discipline as a nation, there will always be a pivot. There will always be those who have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're going to be the ones to take the land permanently between the Nile and the Euphrates, as Moses told us. And they believed that, the believers did. And therefore, that's what is being pointed out here. It is difficult to resist continuing the quotation from Van Ruler because his remarks are so cogent, but it is that the key phrase of his, the surplus, the remnant, the pivot in the Old Testament, which catches one's attention. It is that pivot which has so often been spiritualized to find its fulfillment in the church. But when interpreted literally, it demands an earthly reign of Christ such as this earth has never seen. Thus, it is the nature of the earthly reign of Christ as predicted in the Old Testament, and not simply the length of that reign in the millennial prophecy of Revelation 20 that provides the basis for dispensational premillennialism. It is the fact it will be on this earth, not necessarily the length of it. The length will be 1,000 years. You may interpret it differently. Some do. Some say, well, it could be just this, that, or the other. But that's not as important as the fact that Jesus Christ will fulfill the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob literally by an earthly return. Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14, he will come back at exactly the geographic point from which he ascended. And then he will bring to an end the Armageddon campaign, and he will then begin to set up his millennial government and then his millennial kingdom. And that is prophesied literally to occur. And therefore, dispensational premillennialism observes this as an economy for planet Earth in the overall plan of God for human history. Now, continuing to apply this basic principle of literal interpretation, the dispensationalists not only find significant eschatological distinctions within God's kingdom program, but he is confronted with a unifying philosophy of history. I want to read that again because we're getting into some good stuff here. Continuing to apply this basic principle of literal interpretation, which is a literal earthly return of Christ, the dispensationalist not only finds significant eschatological distinctions within God's kingdom program, but he is confronted with a unifying philosophy of history. You cannot, unless you view it from God's viewpoint and unless you understand dispensational theology. And when you do, you have a clear view of what is going on in Cosmos Diabolicus. And if you don't, you remain confused. It presents a majestic and climactic victory within history on this earth. In his system, history is not simply an endless series of cycles of testing, apostasy, and judgment moving nowhere. That would lead to the dread of Soren Kierkegaard and existentialism, and all of these weird philosophies that emerge when people are frustrated because they can't figure out what life is all about. They don't have the divine viewpoint. And they look at what to them appears to be a consistent cycling of testing and apostasy and judgment and hurricanes. The people in Florida are probably thinking it must be the tribulation. Here comes Ivan. Well, it's just bad weather. By the way, the angels control the weather, Revelation 7, verse 1. And bad weather is typically, as you know, discipline that came to Israel in the Old Testament. Bad weather was a part of national discipline. I don't know what Florida's done. But I'll tell you what, if you like your orange juice, you may be disciplined. I don't know what it's going to do to the alligators, but they need to be thinned. Need to thin some alligators. Maybe Ivan will do that. There's some thinning that may need to be done in Key West, but we won't go into that. Better get back here to this. History has meaning and purpose, is the next line. And this is seen in its progressive movement toward its grandest demonstration of its doxological purpose. Now, he used the word doxological. And that's D-O-X-A, doxa. And that's the word for glory. Purpose of history and our part in it is to glorify God. And the way that we glorify God is to get on his team. That qualifies us to try. And you maximize the glorification of God with your spiritual maturity. Now, he's going to accept you into his heaven if you don't know squat beyond salvation. And you'll be, I don't know, plowing a mule on the back 40 somewhere. But you will be in heaven. I don't know where on this earth you'll be. It's a pretty big place. There will be perfect environment. But I'm sure they're going to be boonies somewhere. Maybe Greenland would be a place for you. You'd be up in Greenland. But you'll be happy to be there. But those who glorify God and Christ by growing in grace and their dispensation are going to be honored in varied ways during the millennial kingdom. And then that will be expanded into the eternal state. History has meaning and purpose, and this is seen in its progressive movement toward its grandest demonstration of its doxological purpose. Thus, with intensity and expectation, God's children pray the disciples' prayer. Now listen to this. This is Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we allegorize the Lord's Prayer? that is what's called the Lord's Prayer. And you know the Lord's Prayer? Here has an eschatological millennial context. If you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're asking for something that cannot be fulfilled ahead of schedule. In other words, we've got to go through the rapture, the tribulation, and the second advent. So the Lord's Prayer prays for the second advent to come. And that's a prayer that can't be answered ahead of time. So in essence, you're pretty much wasting your time praying the Lord's Prayer. You know this. It will come. It will be fulfilled. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. We know that it will. It's prophesied. Your will be done on earth. That is the millennial government. His will on earth is the Lord's millennial government. And that will be just as it is in heaven. Now the king, the second Adam, is coming, and he is going to reign until he has reversed the curse on this earth and subjected every shred of rebellion precipitated by Satan and his opposing kingdom of darkness, so that God may be all in all. Now, too often theological systems or their applications have narrowed God's kingdom purpose down to a redemptive purpose. It's at this point that I need to alert you as to what is coming. You're going to hear something that you've heard from this pulpit for many, many years, but not phrased in this, I think, very straightforward way. And it is this, that once you're saved, you've only just begun. You have work to do. You have a job before you. You have duties to perform. You have objectives that you have to reach. And this is called spiritual growth. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the motivation for this is reciprocity. As you grow in grace, you learn who and what God is, and that therefore you're motivated to move forward in His plan by reciprocity. Reciprocity is love that is returned back to the original lover. We love because God loved us first. So as we learn who He is, we begin to recognize His benevolence to us, and we return His love reciprocally. And when we do this, when we learn to love God, we are motivated to know more about Him, and that, therefore, is a stimulus for our spiritual growth. What is the end game? To glorify God to the maximum. We do that when we reach Mount Pleroma. When we are fully mature, then we glorify God. An additional stimulus is escrow fulfillment. We have an escrow contract, but it cannot be conveyed unless we advance in the plan to the fulfillment. Fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And when we do, we have the conveyance of great blessings and rewards, not only in time, but also in eternity. That is a motivation. Now, with this in mind, please understand that salvation is the key to all of that. It is not the be-all and the end-all of our being here. There's much more to the plan of God and His kingdom of processes than just to save our sorry souls. There's a purpose for our salvation. And that's what Rod Marker's getting into here. Now, let's go back and start again. Too often, theological systems or their applications have narrowed God's kingdom purpose down to a redemptive purpose. They have become redemptocentric. In other words, the whole theology is centered on salvation and salvation alone. How many of you have come through churches where every Sunday was a salvation message, but there was never any teaching that would lead to spiritual growth within that congregation? That is a redemptocentric church, rather than theocentric, God-centered. Consequently, they have minimized or spiritualized activities in the Word that do not have immediate relation to the redemption of man. They ignore it, or they spiritualize it, or allegorize it. In this, they fall short of an adequate philosophy of history, for they fail to account for all of created reality. On this subject, one must listen to Van Ruler again in his chapter, quote, The Necessity of the Old Testament for the Christian Church. And so Rodmacher quotes from page 75. The Christian church really has to make something out of the Old Testament. It is unquestionably the book of the people of Israel. In the Old Testament, this original and final element, this faithfulness to the earth and time, is more plainly visible. In my view, this means that in this respect, we have to speak more emphatically of the greater value of the Old Testament as compared with the New. The Old Testament has a more positive concern with creation and with the kingdom, with the first things and with the last, with the image and the law, with sanctification and humanity, with ethos and culture, with society and marriage, with history and the state. These are precisely the matters at issue in the Old Testament. For this reason, the Old Testament neither can be nor should be expounded Christologically, but only eschatologically, in other words, theocratically. There is in it a profound confidence in the goodness of the world, the serviceability of man, and the possibility of sanctifying the earth. Now, the one-worlders and the world peace people, that's what they're trying to do outside the plan of God. They cannot accomplish this because the New Testament reveals, as does the Old, that this is the devil's world. He has a system called Cosmos Diabolicus, and it is his plan to destroy this world and to conquer us in the meantime, so that he can then rebuild it in his own fashion and fulfill his own self-imposed prophecy, "I will be like the Most High." And in order to do that, he has to tear everything down and start over again, utilizing his modus operandi. And in order to accomplish this, he has to propagandize the entire world into various forms of religion in order to neutralize us from the truth that is revealed in the Word of God. This has to be brought to an end. It is brought to an end by the second advent of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is in it a profound confidence in our approach to Scripture that emphasizes not only salvation, but also the end game, which is the fulfillment of God's promises not only to Israel, but to the church with regard to the future. There is in this a profound confidence in the goodness of the world, the serviceability of man, and the possibility of sanctifying the earth. Jesus Christ will do this. We have to stay out of the way. But this will occur. And you can be confident of that, and that can be a motivation for you in your spiritual life. You're not fighting a losing battle. As horrible as things seem today, doesn't really matter to you. You're citizens of a heavenly polytuma. You're going to come back to a perfect world and enjoy an entire millennium here, serving the Lord Jesus Christ in a perfect environment under a perfect government. And where your part is to play in all of that will be determined by your advance within this environment of this particular period of human history. How you manage the temptations and the trials and the up and down trends of history, how you manage other people, how you manage the exigencies of your life contribute to that advance. And you're able to keep your eye on the objective because you know what the end game is. It is victory over death. It is victory over a fallen environment. It is participation in a millennial government headed up by Jesus Christ, Son of David. And you are involved in it. And that is a motivation for you if you subscribe to the literal theological approach that is taught from this pulpit and reflected in this study. Now, continuing with Van Ruler. For the consciousness of the Christian church throughout the centuries, there has always been a surplus in the Old Testament, that's that pivot again, that it could not assimilate. The church hasn't figured out how to assimilate the pivot of the Old Testament. This pivot is not just the cultus. The church has spiritualized this, or brought it into its own liturgy, or used it as a witness to the message of Golgotha, or simply said that it has been superseded by Christ. Christ cannot go back on his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He superseded none of his promises. It would therefore insult his integrity and it would violate his essence. to suggest that somehow what Christ did on the cross has superseded his promises to Israel. Van Ruler continues, in my view, Martin Buber, who was a Jewish-German writer, is completely correct to level against the Christian church throughout the centuries the accusation that it has never really been faithful to the Old Testament belief, this grand vision of the God of Israel, this visionary faith in the possibility of the sanctification of the earth from the necessity of the cross of Christ, which the church has accepted on the basis of the New Testament. The false conclusion has been drawn that no more can be made of this earth. The Christian church has treated the Old Testament just as uncertainly and unsuitably as it has treated the Jews. And that is how anti-Semitism has emerged within the church. Non-dispensational theology that led to an assumption of amillennialism and spiritualizing the promises to Israel into the church. Therefore, the Jews don't matter, and the Jews either need to get in the church or get out of the way. And that leads to anti-Semitic thought and action. So let me read that again. We're quoting Martin Buber, is completely correct to level against the Christian church throughout the centuries the accusation that it has never really been faithful to this Old Testament belief, this grand vision of the God of Israel, this visionary faith in the possibility of the sanctification of the earth from the necessity of the cross of Christ, which the church has accepted on the basis of the New Testament. The false conclusion has been drawn that no more can be made of this earth. The Christian church has treated the Old Testament just as uncertainly and unsuitably as it has treated the Jews. Does everything end in the church? Does everything, not only Israel, but history and creation, exist for the sake of the church? Or is the church only one among many forms of the kingdom of God? And does its Catholicity, that's its universality, consist precisely in the fact that it respects, acknowledges, and holds dear all forms of the kingdom, for example, even the people of Israel? Israel has a place in the kingdom. We have a place in the kingdom. The millennial saints have a place in the kingdom. And all of our functions are different, but they're all a part of the kingdom. And for the church to isolate itself and to say, no, it's just us, is arrogant and ultimately can lead to anti-Semitic thought and action. Rademacher writes, just a few years after Van Ruler raised these questions, another Dutch theologian, Gerrit G. Berkauer, observed a new openness among his colleagues to the millennialist philosophy of history. He writes, time was when most theologians regarded millennialism as a fantastic, earthbound eschatology. A remarkable change has taken place. While the critics of millennialism find its description of the millennial times objectionable and unacceptable, the same critics praise the millennialist's fidelity to God's purpose for the earth. It is this motif, they say, which has made millennialism a current that has never been wholly set aside in the church. The millennialist's hope for Christ's kingdom on earth is sometimes called the anti-spiritualistic motif in millennialism. It is the faith that God's salvation has meaning not only for heaven, but for earth as well, for this earth, end quote. Yes, the dispensationalist, by means of consistent, literal interpretation, isn't able to be optimistic about what God is yet going to do with this earth. The greatest and grandest display of God's glory is yet to come when the multiformity of his kingdom program will consummate in a many-splendored unity. There will be Jews, there will be church-age saints, there will be millennial saints, all functioning in unity in a global kingdom, a true United Nations. Jesus Christ will be the Secretary General. He'll fire into those other people that happen to be hanging around, somehow got saved. They will be sent to the back 40 of Greenland. And there will be a phenomenal unity on planet Earth in a perfect environment under perfect government. That is the motivation for us, to be a part of this in a very significant way by our continued pursuit of truth. The earliest prophecy of God's Word, Genesis 3:15, presents in microscopic fashion God's twofold solution to a twofold problem occasioned by sin. Twofold problem, twofold solution, the catalyst was sin. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, and between your seed, mankind, and her seed, Messiah. He, Lucifer, shall bruise your head. He, Christ, the seed, shall bruise your head, and you, Lucifer, shall bruise his heel. The problem was, one, how to reclaim God's usurped kingdom. The kingdom went over to Lucifer at the fall. This is the devil's world. So that's the first problem, how to reclaim the usurped kingdom. Two, how to provide redemption for mankind. They're now lost because of the fall. Two prophesied bruisings or crushings are the key. He shall bruise your head portrays the final destruction of Satan and his kingdom provided for in Christ's death on the cross. That solves the problem of Lucifer taking control of the world. You shall bruise his heel pictures Christ's death as also the basis for God's redemptive program. How do we get saved out of the fallen environment? In his work, Biography of a Great Planet, Stanley Ellison shows the progressive unfolding of this twofold purpose in the rest of the Scripture. The Lord chose two men of faith through whom he inaugurated these programs. You're to note briefly Matthew 1, verse 1, which identifies Christ as the son of David and the son of Abraham. With Abraham, God made a covenant promising, among other things, a seed that would bless all nations. This seed, Paul identified as Christ, who would bring redemption to men, fulfilling the redemptive program. Check out Galatians 3, verses 6 through 16. To fulfill his kingdom purpose, God chose David out of the same line and made a covenant about a kingdom and about a royal seed. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. This royal seed would rule not only over Israel, but over the whole world. Through the seed of David, God will fulfill his kingdom program by destroying the rebels and ruling the world in righteousness. The victory will be won where the battle was started. Ellison concludes, and that, by the way, is Jerusalem. Although these two functions of Christ are inexplicably related throughout the Bible, they are distinct in their purposes. The kingdom purpose is primarily for God, having to do with his reclaiming what was lost from his kingdom. What a tragedy would be indeed to lose these truths of the future universal reign of King Jesus on this earth, and much, much more through the allegorizing and spiritualizing method that has blighted so much of Christ. In fact, the beautiful hymn by Isaac Watts, the father of English hymnody, entitled The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom, has been spiritualized. The hymn has been spiritualized under a new title, Joy to the World, and made to refer to the first advent, and thus sung at Christmas. Think of the words of Watts and how he meant them with respect to Christ coming as King at the second advent. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let all their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. We've got 5 minutes left. And I was reminded as I read this emphasis on the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ, and as I thought about the conclusions that we are to draw with regard to that and how the emphasis of these prophecies is on a future kingdom, of something that I wrote about 20-some-odd years ago, about 25. And it describes the second advent. And when I wrote this, I had the Jews in mind. For they understand Jesus Christ to be Adonai Echav. They understand him to be the Shekinah glory, but they don't understand him to be Jesus Christ. And so here are the words to Shekinah glory reigns. The Lord God of Israel goes to war, that's second advent, upon a steed of white, Revelation 19. And following onward the saints of old, the kingdom of God is nigh. The sword of truth is coup de grace. The cosmic war is o'er. Shema Yisrael, the Messiah has returned. Come see Yisrael, he is David's greater son. The government shall be on his shoulder. He rules with a rod of iron. And he shall be king over all the earth, thus blessings to all abound. The world shall see prosperity. Perfection is restored. The Lord God of the armies shall rule eternally, and we, the elect, are his honored royalty. All eyes shall turn toward Jerusalem, the city of our God, and there they behold with a scepter of gold Adonai Echad. There, in the temple on his throne, between the cherubim, praise God, thy most holy Shekinah glory reigns. All hail Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory reigns. Dr. Rodmacher's paper, delivered last year, serves as an excellent summary of our study of hermeneutics. Before closing out this series, we will take time to review principles that we have developed in the 11 paragraphs plus their introduction. We'll do that on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of taking time out for this study of the system that you have revealed to us for the analysis of your immutable word. It is through this system that we desire to continue our pursuit of truth and our growth in grace. Our objective is spiritual maturity, so that we might participate in a very exciting and meaningful way in our Lord's millennial kingdom. We look forward to the day of our being united with our loved ones at our death, or be it the rapture of the church. We look forward to the evaluation tribunal of Christ. We look forward to the second advent. We look forward to the millennial kingdom. We look forward to escrow glory as well. But most of all, Father, we look forward to the opportunity of serving you in this life and bringing glory to you both now and in eternity and forevermore. Encourage and motivate us through reciprocity by means of these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.